As we come together tonight, I just want to briefly reflect on the psalm that has come to be known as the Old 100. Yes, I'm referring to Psalm 100, in case you just want to make sure that's the number on your table as well, Psalm 100. You know, the tragedy with many familiar psalms is that we can come to it thinking we know what is there and may miss the message. And so I want us to reflect on this psalm as we think of what God has for us tonight. You know, what many do not realize is that Psalm 100 actually comes at the end of a series of other psalms, of course, 99 before it, but specifically Psalm 93 and then 95 to 99 that focus on the Lord's rule and his reign, his kingdom reign. And so as we think of Psalm, let me just quickly remind us of what how the book is divided. It consists of five books. So book one, book two, and three, four, and five. Each book has certain number of psalms in it. So one, Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is book one. Psalm 42 to 72 is book two. And then so on and so forth. About half the psalms are written by King David. And the section that we find ourselves in today is book four. It was mostly composed by anonymous authors, barring two, Psalm 101 and then Psalm 103, which were penned by David. You know, this was the hymn book of the Israelites, like we do have hymn books today in our churches. These were songs that were sung by them. But these were not only songs that were sung, these were also prayers that were offered. Prayers that many, if not most, children of God, including many of us sitting here tonight, have used verbatim to offer back to God. When confessing our sin before God, for example, who hasn't reached out for Psalm 51 to use David's words, right? Or when we think of our great God and who is a great and a good shepherd, who hasn't reflected on Psalm 23? Or when we think about God's work and his words, who hasn't reflected on Psalm 19? Or just his words, Psalm 119. You know, psalms give us words to use when we have exhausted our vocabulary. There's some truth to the statement, while the rest of the scriptures speak to us, psalms speaks for us. And so I want to briefly consider Psalm 100 with you today. Just to give us some context, Psalm 89, which is the previous section, book three, where it ends, is the last psalm in the previous section. It raises a series of questions, questions such as, how long does God's wrath last? How does God understand, or does God truly understand human frailty? Is God true to his nature of being just and being righteous? Does he truly have unfailing love and faithfulness? Is God just in not taking vengeance against the psalmist's enemies? And do these questions really undermine God's ability to rule? The 17 psalms that consist of book 4, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, provide a response to these questions. And Psalm 100 in particular is at the apex. It is the benediction. It is at the height of these psalms. And so let's read it together, and then we'll share and look at a few observations together. I have the psalm on our screens. The psalmist writes, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with thanksgiving." Or come before him with joyful singing. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." It's a benediction in the sense and a psalm of praise and thanks at the same time. And so I've titled this psalm, A Call to Give Thanks, A Call to Give Thanks. This psalm has seven imperatives or seven commands, and it has two invitations. Seven imperatives and two invitations or two calls to give thanks to the Lord. And so my division actually follows those two invitations that are there in this psalm. Those invitations are found in verse 4 for the second section, and then verse 2 in the first section. So verse 2 and verse 4 are the invitations. And so first of all, as we give thanks to the Lord, we want to consider his actions. Consider his actions. This is, by the way, the only psalm in the Psalter that begins as such, a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of thanksgiving. A unique psalm in that sense, although there are other psalms that exhort us to give thanks, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, for example. But Psalm 100 alone begins in this way, a psalm of thanksgiving. And the actions come to us in verse 3, after the call to give thanks. And four of the seven imperatives are mentioned in this section. Shout, serve, come, and know are the four imperatives in this section. The psalmist begins then by urging us, verse 1, to shout joyfully to the Lord. This is not a shrieking kind of sound. This is a cheering sound. This is a shout of triumph. It's a kind of shout that a crowd erupts in when they would see their king after a long time. So it's not screaming, it's not shrieking, but a loud shout of praise in that sense. It's a shout that conveys joy. Perhaps if you've been to a football game, you may have experienced such a shout, right? And so what the psalmist does is he invites all the earth into this particular celebration. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. But there's a second imperative. Don't just shout, say, serve the Lord with gladness. And serving here is intended to be an act of worship. How do we serve him? How do we serve the Lord? We serve him when we meet the needs of others. When we, with the resources God has blessed us with, meet the practical needs of his children, we serve him. Doesn't our Lord remind us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 25, we are serving the Lord when we feed the hungry. We're serving the Lord when we welcome strangers. We're serving the Lord when we care for those who are sick and lack adequate care. We serve the Lord when we visit those who are discarded by the society in general. And so we are to shout and we are to serve. We are to meet the practical needs of those who are around us. Perhaps someone is looking for help to move or whatever it is. When we help them, when we serve them in those ways, we are also fulfilling this command here. Serve the Lord with gladness. There is a third imperative, and that is come. Come before him with joyful singing. We are to serve him and we are to worship him. You see, our faith in Christ goes together with our works for Christ. Who we say we worship with our mouth should be displayed in our works and in our actions. While shouting is a verbal witness and serving is an activity towards fellow image bearers, coming before him with joyful singing is a formal worship. We are people who are to be filled with joy, especially when we come together to worship. And in that sense, a joyless Christian is really an oxymoronic kind of a term, isn't it? Joyless Christian doesn't even make sense, shouldn't even make sense to us. Do we have difficulties in life? Absolutely. Are there times when we need to confess a particular sin? Absolutely. Are there times when we are drained physically and mentally? Are there times when we are dejected? Yes. But our overall outlook towards life, our overall demeanor is one that should be marked by joy. That's why verse 1, shout joyfully. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. And the same verse, come before him with joyful singing. Do you sense rejoicing in these two verses? How can that be? How can we have joy in the midst of those difficulties of life? And the answer to that question comes to us as we consider our Lord and his actions. Before we get there, we contend with one more imperative, the fourth imperative, which is verse 3, and it is know. Know that the Lord himself is God. You know, worshiping God does not mean we leave our brains at the door. No, in fact, it means we have to be intelligent as we worship. We are encouraged to know. In fact, we must know whom we are worshiping. Know that the Lord himself is God. You know, last week, as we were going through Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, I referenced Acts 17, where we see Paul at Athens in Areopagus addressing some very religious people, the Greeks. Some great thinkers have come out of that tradition, but Paul finds them worshiping an unknown God. And Paul uses that phrase, uses that as a bridge to begin his address to them. And he says to them, what you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you. And then he shares the gospel. And so we have to contend what the psalmist is saying here. Know that the Lord himself is God. What should we then know about this God? And verse 3 then goes on to tell us two things as regards to his action. First of all, that he is our creator. And then in the same verse, that he is our redeemer. First of all, he is our creator. We are to give praise to this God. We are to give thanks to him because he is the one who has created you and me. You know, as a society, we spend billions of dollars on trying to find for signs of life on other planets as we stretch our creative abilities to understand ourselves. We think that by doing these things, we will know ourselves better. But the Bible tells us that the only way that we can know ourselves is if we know who created us. The only way for us to understand ourselves is if we know this God. The only way to live is to live in the light of the knowledge of our Creator. That is the only right way to live. He is our Creator. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. It's good to remind us ourselves of this fact, isn't it? Perhaps every day as we get up, it's good to look in the mirror and say, I've not made myself, God has made me. That just brings in a certain humility, doesn't it? He is our creator. But there's another action that's mentioned, and that is that he is our redeemer. You know, not all who are created by God, though, are a part of his family. That privilege, that honor is only for those who are his. Notice verse 3 at the end. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. How do we become his people? How do we become sheep and his sheep? Well, through the death and burial and resurrection of his son, isn't it? John chapter 10, our Lord would remind his listeners, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is to be more thankful to God than his sheep. He has created them, he has created you, and he has redeemed them, and he has redeemed you. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. We have peace with God through his son. He restores our soul, Psalm 23. He guides us through the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name and for the sake of his glory. He is our shepherd. We are assured of his presence as we walk through the valleys of this life because he is our God. He has created us and he has redeemed us. And so we give thanks to him as we consider then his actions. He is our creator and he is our redeemer. And secondly, then, we are to give thanks to him as we consider his attributes, as we consider his attributes. His attributes are mentioned in verse 5, but before that, there is an invitation. We're extended another invitation to offer this great God our thanks. And that invitation, again, is mentioned in verse 4. We are invited to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That same word, enter, is translated as come in verse 2. It's the same word. We are to come, we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Who can enter his gates? Who can come into his courts? Well, David asks this very question in Psalm 24. He says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. But who is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart? Isn't it the one from whom the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given? Isn't he the same person who was a part of the domain of darkness and is now a part of the kingdom of God's dear Son? Isn't it one who was old creation and now is a new creation? If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are worthy, not because of something you have done, but because of what God has done in Christ Jesus for you, that you can enter his presence. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how did we become right with God? How were we declared righteous before God? Through his blood, through the blood of his precious Son. And so we start our journey, notice verse 4, enter his gates. That is, at the entrance of his gates, we are to enter with thanksgiving in our hearts. And then as we come to the center of where he is, enter his courts, it says, with praise. So far we've looked at his actions, but now we consider his character, his attributes. You know, God's actions flow from his character. Now, what kind of a God is he? The psalmist mentions three attributes as he closes the psalm out. In verse 4, he spurs us to be people who are marked as thankful people. At the end of verse 4, he says, give thanks to him and bless his name. We have to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, and then we have to give thanks to him and we have to bless his name. He alone is worthy. But what you should be asking yourself is, on what basis can we even do that? And that brings us then to the character of God. What can we learn from verse 5? First of all, for the Lord is good. He is a good God. It's not that he does good things and therefore he is a good God. No, he is a good God and therefore everything that he does is good. This was so unlike the gods that the neighbors of the Israelites worshipped. Their gods were magnified versions of themselves, you know. They were moody and capricious. They were self-centered. They were erratic in their decisions. You could not depend on such gods. You could not go to them for comfort. You could not go to them for safety. But the God of Israel, he says, he alone is a good God. And he always is good, and everything he does is good. You know, in Genesis 1, as we studied, we learn that everything he created is good. In Romans 7, we learn that his law is good. In Romans 12, we learn that his will is good. In Romans 8, we learn that his plans and purposes for you and for me are for our good. His plan for our salvation and accomplishment of that salvation is called what? The gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news. No wonder David says in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Our Lord is a good God. Not only that, he is a loving God. It says his loving kindness is everlasting. And we don't get a full sense of the weight of that word because we live in the midst of a world where this word love is so used and abused, isn't it? His loving kindness, though, the psalmist reminds us, is a steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's a covenantal kind of loyalty. You know, this word is also used, actually, for human beings. This is what Abraham asked Sarah to show him when he told her to say this about him, that he is my brother. Why don't you show loving kindness to me by telling this individual that you are my sister, that I'm your brother? And so it's used of human beings as well. But when it's used of God, like it is here, it describes his character, not just his actions. This is the kind of love that is reserved for God to display to his people, his children. Steadfast love, hesed, as you will, you probably might have heard, comes from also the title or the theme of the book of Hosea. This is the kind of love that cares deeply. This is the kind of love that meets the needs of his people. This is the kind of love that protects. This is the kind of love that delivers. This is the kind of love that comforts and redeems. It's the kind of love that has no bounds from the Lord's perspective. The psalmist, in fact, says, "Your loving kindness is great to the heavens." That is the kind of love that our God loves us with. We have no reason not to be thankful, not just tonight, but for the rest of our lives. He is a loving God, he's a good God, and thirdly and finally, he's a faithful God. You know, faithfulness speaks of our Lord's reliability, his steadfastness. It's someone that we can depend on completely. What God says, when he says he will do it, he always does. God is not faithful because his actions are faithful, but because his character is faithful. And everything he does, just like his goodness and his other attributes, flows from who he is as a God. That is his very nature. You know, take the very simple and relevant, probably very relevant concept of marriage. You know, our spouses, for those of us who are married here, will tell us that we are not anywhere close to what we look like when we got married. For some of us, probably that's not true. Perhaps you've grown more handsome or more beautiful. So it might be an individual case, but we are not the same people as we were when we married. And some of us, that's not true at all. Some of us haven't changed at all. But what I'm talking about is for the majority of us. We change. We look different. And as a child of God, we are to become more like Christ, and we are to change, and we do change. But the truth of this God is that he never changes. He is the same. You know, we've been studying Genesis, an event that took place 6,000 years removed from us. And when the text says God is faithful, it means he is just as reliable and dependable in the 21st century as he was during the time of Genesis. He is immutable. He does not change. An online article I was reading says God is eternally reliable, steadfast, and unwavering because faithfulness is one of his inherent attributes. God does not have to work at being faithful. He is faithful. A wonderful reminder that is, and this psalm is to us. His promises are true. And so thank him. Give praises to him because he's a faithful God. And because he is good and because he is loving and because he is faithful, we can give thanks to him. We can give thanks to him in the midst of sickness and a job loss. We can give thanks to him in the midst of pain and suffering because he does not change. We can give thanks to him in the midst of broken relationships, broken homes. We can give thanks to him in the midst of the hills and valleys that we go through as his children. We can give thanks to him in the privacy of our life as we spend time in his word and in reading it and praying to him. And we can give thanks to him in the context of corporate worship. Our life is to be stamped with the stamp that says he or she is living a thankful life. Now, if that is true, by way of application, I'll have some negative things to mention to encourage us to think positively. And so if that is true, or that should be true of the life of a child of God, why are we not more thankful? Why don't we give thanks as we should? Why don't we live as thankful people? Now, I'm not talking about in general, and I'm not talking about in specific either, but there are times in our life where we would look at it honestly and say, well, I've not lived really thankfully. How can we live then thankfully? Why don't we give thanks is a negative way to kind of apply this to us. And so I want to share quickly two reasons. These are not, let me mention, coming from the text. So in that sense, not inspired, not directly drawn from the text. But as I thought of this more, I couldn't escape the reality of these two reasons. And so I leave them with you for your reflection. First of all, we are not as thankful as we should be because we tend to look for faults before we look for merits. Now, not all of us struggle with this particular reason, but our natural fallen and sinful reaction to a new idea or a new person or an experience is to consider the bad before we consider the good. And when you do that, when you consider just the negatives before you even come to the positives, more often than not, we develop a critical mindset. Not a constructively critical mindset, but a fault-finding kind of critical mindset. We let the aversions and our dislikes rule our life. And so when we let that rule our life, there is less and less space for us to be thankful in such a situation. So we tend to look for faults before we look for merits. But there's another reason. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we should. And those are the moments when we are less and less thankful. This is the mother of all vices, isn't it? Pride. We are not as thankful as we should be because we think somehow in our pride we have earned anything and everything, whether it's goodwill or rewards. If we have earned anything, then we think it must be because I deserve it. So why shouldn't I have what I truly deserve? You know, there are two extremes in this kind of a mentality, isn't there? One extreme is the victim kind of mentality, the Eeyore kind of outlook to life. You know, woe is me. Everything bad that can happen is happening, and it is happening with me. This is the kind of person who sucks every little ounce of energy from the room because of all the troubles they see that is so plain to them but not obvious to others. It was Mark Twain who said, "I'm an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." I'm an old man, I've known great many troubles, but most of them never happened. This is the kind of one extreme of this whole situation. The other extreme then is to think so highly of ourselves that we think we deserve everything. And both of these reasons can tend to occupy all the available space in our life, leaving no space to be thankful. And so you turn this around and make it positive as you apply that to your own life. Maybe we should think more of the merits of the person, of the idea, of the thought, of the group before we even come to being critical. Maybe we should think less of ourselves as we humble ourselves before God. Because if there's anyone that needs to be and should be thankful, it is us who are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so how do we get there? How do we get there? We get there not by waiting for a feeling or a mood, but by utilizing every moment of our life to express our thankfulness to our great God. We can get there by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. We get there by reflecting on who he was and what he has done, by thinking of his example, by reflecting on his word. And if what James says, not if, but what James says is true, isn't it? The Bible or God's word is like a mirror. And the more we look into it, the more realistic picture we get of who is there. And the more we get help from the Holy Spirit to implement the things that God has for us, and the more we become like Christ. And so as we spend a few minutes thinking and reflecting on that, I just want to leave you with some instructions for those of you who are new. We have two microphones in the front for us to come and to share publicly. And again, don't think that if you're not able to share publicly that you're not thankful. But if you want, this is a great opportunity for us to do that. This is a small group for us. This is your group. And if you're a child of God, you want to give him thanks. It could be as simple as just coming up and reading a portion of scripture. It could be as simple as just praying. It could be as simple as just sharing something that the Lord has been doing in your life. I'll have a little more to say as we close our time in a word of prayer. We'll sing after I'm done. And then we'll take a short break because Esther tells me that there's still some more food. So for those of you who would like to go for seconds, this is your opportunity. Let me close this time in a word of prayer as we gather our thoughts. Father, what a wonderful reminder this psalm is to us. Sometimes its simplicity just makes us not think deeply about what it is trying to tell us. Oh, what a great reminder the psalm is of who you are, that you're a good God, that your loving kindness is truly everlasting and that your faithfulness is something that is towards all generations. And so truly we enter your gates with thanksgiving, O Lord, your courts with praise as we give thanks to you and we bless your name. What a great reminder also the psalm is of your actions, that you are our creator. It's not that we have made ourselves. How prideful, how bashful to even think in those ways. What a great reminder this is, that you are the one who has created us and you redeem us, you save us, you sent your son for us. Lord, eternity is not enough for us to give thanks to you. And so as we spend a few minutes now reflecting on that, we pray that you would be honored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.